Daniel chapter 5, we'll consider the whole of this section. You perhaps notice that there is a parallel, there is a pattern in chapter 5 which follows that of chapter 4. It's a different king. Chapter 4, it's Nebuchadnezzar. Chapter 5, it is Belshazzar. But the basic pattern is this. There's a king who is full of pride. God speaks. The king doesn't understand, can't interpret what God has said. No one else can explain. And eventually Daniel is brought in to explain to the king. And then Daniel explains that what God has said is a solemn warning. It's the same pattern in chapter 4 and in chapter 5. And yet there is a significant difference. And because of this difference, it emphasizes the conclusion of chapter 5. And the difference is this. In chapter 4, we learn the Lord reigns from everlasting to everlasting. And this Lord, who is the King, who reigns from everlasting to everlasting, he speaks, he subdues, and he saves. But here in chapter 5, we learn that the Lord, he is the King who reigns from everlasting to everlasting. And yet this is revealed by destruction and not by deliverance. He is the King of kings who reigns and rules from everlasting. And he speaks and he subdues and he strikes down. And the imagery of this chapter is striking. The imagery of this chapter has resulted in three sayings which have been accepted into everyday speech. These three sayings all have this one meaning: judgment is near. We would say the writing is on the wall. And when we say the writing is on the wall, what we mean is that it's plain, it's obvious that the end has come. We say your days are numbered. It's the same meaning, doesn't it? It's not long until you will finish. You're going to be found out. You're going to be caught. And we also say someone's been weighed in the balance. Weighed in the balance and found wanting. This is a very solemn passage in God's word. The Lord, he's the King of kings, the one who reigns, the one who rules from everlasting to everlasting, and he speaks and he subdues and he strikes down. What makes the difference in the outcome of chapter 4, where Nebuchadnezzar was saved, and chapter 5, when Belshazzar is struck down? Well, first of all, to understand this, we have to see Belshazzar's contempt for God. His contempt for God. We're introduced to this man at a drunken feast. We're told in verse 2, whilst he tasted the wine, as he was consuming the wine, he sends out instructions. Bring the vessels from the temple that was in Jerusalem here, so that we can use them in our drunken feast. You might say, why did he choose the temple vessels? I suppose it's possible that he brought in trophies from the different conquered nations, from all the different conquered peoples. And it was to prove the greatness of the Babylonian gods, because Babylon had triumphed over them all. And by implication, the greatness then of the Babylonian throne and the greatness of he himself. But it's interesting that the temple vessels remained distinct in the treasury of Babylon. This captured gold and silver. We're talking almost 70 years now since the vessels were taken from the temple and Daniel was taken captive. But you have to remember that we have chapter 2 and chapter 3 and chapter 4. And in each of these chapters, Nebuchadnezzar, the king who has reigned over the largest part of this time, Nebuchadnezzar has been brought again and again to confess that the Lord, he alone, is God. And so in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar said, "Your God is a God of gods." In chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar made a decree that every people, nation, and language should speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort. And then in chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar, he wrote a letter. He wrote a great letter which was sent through his empire, and in it he said, "Nebuchadnezzar the king, unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I thought it good to show the signs and the wonders that the high God hath wrought toward me. How great are his signs, and how mighty are his wonders! His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation." And so, as a consequence of the place that was given to God, these vessels remain distinct in the treasury of the kingdom. And Belshazzar is deliberate in choosing these vessels to be brought to this party, that he, the drunken king, may assert the greatness of his gods of gold, silver, other metals, and even of stone, over the living God. It's contempt for God. See, in many ways, Belshazzar is proceeding as though God were irrelevant. It's interesting, there's many references in this chapter to him being the son of Nebuchadnezzar, to Nebuchadnezzar being his father. And yet, it seems probable that Belshazzar wasn't the son of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar's son, Evil-Merodach, he took the throne after Nebuchadnezzar died. We read about him in 2 Kings and Jeremiah, the last chapter of each book. Just a passing reference is made to him. We learn nothing more about him. But history tells us that he was assassinated. And his assassin, Nergalassar, he reigned. And when he died, his son, Labosheh-Marduk, reigned for a short time before he was assassinated. And after that, Nabonidus reigned. And Belshazzar is the son of Nabonidus. And he's the co-regent. His father's away. And when his father's away, the son has been placed on the throne to reign in his name. So Belshazzar is not the strict son of Nebuchadnezzar, but this constant reference to father-son is about dynastic credibility. Dynastic credibility. It's about his legitimacy as the king. Nebuchadnezzar is his father in that he was the great king that went before him. And here is Belshazzar. And he sits upon the throne of the kingdom. And he feels secure. And he feels entitled. He's like a modern man. He's like a modern man who can't see past himself, who's only interested in his own comfort and dominion, who has inherited huge privilege from the generations that have gone before and has been intoxicated by it. That's our society, isn't it? We have inherited huge privilege from the generations that have gone before. Generations that have worked, generations that have fought, generations that have, with integrity, done many things well. And we have inherited great wealth and riches and opportunity. And what's the result of that? Intoxicating pride. Belshazzar is a modern man. That potted history I gave you of Babylonian kings is not all found in the scriptures. It can be found if you rake in the dust and the dirt, and archaeologists can bring up inscriptions. But the Bible doesn't go into all the detail of the Babylonian kingdom, the Babylonian kings, because the Bible is not really writing about Babylon. It's not writing about Nebuchadnezzar's legacy. It's not writing about Belshazzar's heritage. But rather, the Bible is telling you about the only eternal king. So here's Belshazzar, this modern man, intoxicated with a sense of his own pride, simply because he has inherited. And he treats God as though God were irrelevant. And he dismisses God with a scathing mockery. Bring in the vessels, we shall drink wine from them. This God, he's no God. Do you know why he'll dismiss God with a scathing mockery? It's because mockery is the only weapon available to him in his arsenal, as it were. He can't use reason, because reason would bring Belshazzar to humble his heart. He can't use logic, because logic would demand a humility of heart. You maybe wonder why the Christian today experiences so much name-calling, so much mockery and abuse. Why so many sweeping assertions are made, but there's no debate, there's no discussion. It's because those who deny the living God cannot debate. Those who deny the living God cannot discuss it. Because if they were to use logic and reason, it would require a humility of mind. Contempt for God. And in the midst of this drunken party, over beside the candlestick where the light was brightest, a hand appears. And the hand writes in a wall. And Belshazzar is terrified. He's utterly, utterly terrified. And yet, his contempt for God endures even afterward. When Daniel was eventually brought in, now Daniel's an old man, probably in his 80s. Look at the way Belshazzar speaks in verse 13. He describes Daniel as being of the children of the captivity. Verses 14 and 16 says, I have heard of thee. There's an emphasis on that, I have heard of thee. In verse 16, he promises to bestow upon Daniel position and power. And there's something very ironic in that, because Belshazzar is about to lose all his position, he's about to lose all his power, but here's a man and he's full of self. This is almost as if, as he begins to talk to Daniel, he regains some composure. Because as he speaks to Daniel, he has some sort of sense that he's now controlling the narrative. And in this, he's a fool. Because it doesn't matter how much you talk. It doesn't matter how much you say. You cannot control the narrative. But in his speaking, he indulges himself with the delusion of his control. And perhaps in the promise of great wealth and position, he's trying to buy the influence of Daniel. Even trying through Daniel to buy the influence of Daniel's God. What we find in this passage is contempt for the living God. And it's a contempt which is not simply historical, but it's a contempt which is alive and well today. It's a contempt of the modern man who mocks and ridicules and dismisses and then flatters himself that by a few good deeds he can bring all the powers that be unto his side. Now it's true that Belshazzar is not so different from Nebuchadnezzar in his contempt for God, in his dismissal of God. And it's also true he's not so different from so many men and women and even boys and girls today. I hope that as we read this, study this passage, you don't see yourself amongst those who stand with contempt for God. Maybe that's where you were, but I certainly hope that's not where you are now. Because of what follows. What follows is that he is condemned by God. He's condemned by God. And he's not condemned for his ignorance. He's condemned for his insolence. You see, when Daniel starts to speak, Daniel relates immediately back to chapter 4. He summarizes chapter 4 when Nebuchadnezzar, the great king, was humbled by the living God and brought to confess that he alone was the God of gods, the king who lives forevermore. In verses 18 to 22, Daniel summarizes this. In verse 22, he says, "And you knew this." And thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this. You see, Belshazzar's offence is an aggravated offence. An aggravated offence. It is a worse offence because he sins against the light. He is without excuse, because this has been worked out before his own very eyes. Maybe as a young man, maybe very young at that time, we don't know exactly. But he saw, he knew, he heard Nebuchadnezzar's experience. And he has not humbled his heart. He is kicked against. He's rejected. He has chosen to forget. I'm not saying that Belshazzar had the clearest gospel light that might have been had. He certainly didn't have the clarity of gospel light that you today have. But Belshazzar had sufficient gospel light to compel him to seek further. And those who seek further will find more, we are told. But he wasn't interested. He wasn't interested. And so he is condemned by God. And so the hand appears on the wall of the palace by the candlestick. And these words are written, which nobody can read. And none of the wise men of the kingdom can read, nor can they interpret. But yet there's a sense of the ominous. In verse 6, we're told the king's countenance was changed and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed and his knees smote one against another. This phrase, the joints of his loins were loosed, is probably a reference to his bowel and to his bladder. This man is absolutely petrified. He doesn't understand. He can't read it. And yet, somehow, unexplainably, he knows, in a sense, its ominous significance. Do you know how? Do you know how, without reading, he knew something of its ominous significance? Because God had blessed him as God has blessed you with a conscience. That's how. And your conscience cannot give you all the detail. But your conscience gives you a very compelling sense of right and wrong, of guilt and of shame and accountability. And we're told the queen comes in. And it's thought that this probably means the queen mother. It would be the same word. Remember, Belshazzar had all his wives and all his concubines already at the drunken party. But this is someone who comes in to the event. This is someone who has a better understanding of what went before. She comes in and she speaks the dignified way, and she directs Belshazzar to Daniel. And so Daniel is summoned. And Daniel deals with him in a different way from how he spoke to Nebuchadnezzar in the past. There's much more directness. Daniel rebukes him. And Daniel proclaims the madness that the king has entered into. And he reads the writing on the wall and he explains what the writing says. This is interpretation of the thing. Many, God has numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. Peres, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Belshazzar, in faithfulness to his word, puts a golden chain around the neck of Daniel and causes there to be a proclamation that he's now the third ruler in the kingdom. But he gives no place to God. He gives no place to God. He hears the reading. He hears the interpretation. He seems to accept the legitimacy, the clarity, that this is a valid reading of the words. And he gives no place to God. This is where he differs from Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2, and Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 3, and Nebuchadnezzar most clearly in chapter 4, each time he was brought low, and each time the word of God was spoken to him, Nebuchadnezzar acknowledged the speaker, but he acknowledged God. But Belshazzar does not acknowledge God. And we're told in the concluding verses of the chapter that that night, that very night, he was slain and his kingdom was overrun. And that might seem strange, because here was a king who was feasting with 1,000 of his lords. And that's not what you expect of a king in his kingdom, in his palace, in his capital city, if it's under siege, if there's an army at the walls. But you forget that Babylon was such a great city, surrounded by so many great walls, and that the siege was at a distant wall. Belshazzar, in his own mind, the Babylonians in their own minds were absolutely safe behind their multiple walls, defended by this vast river Euphrates. How could it fall in a single night without any warning? Well, history tells us that the Medo-Persian army had prepared a canal and they diverted the Euphrates and the river level suddenly dropped and some of their crack troops came in around the walls and they took the city unawares. It seems that the whole city wasn't set ablaze. This wasn't destruction absolutely of the whole city, but it was death to Belshazzar. And it was an end of the Babylonian kingdom, and now the Medo-Persians rule. And the suddenness, the sudden unexpected death of Belshazzar and the end of the Babylonians is illustrative of this, condemned by God. It's condemned by God in the proclamation of the writing of the wall and condemned by God in the outworking of providence. The Babylonian Empire, as we said before, it was an episode. It wasn't an empire. It's now gone. It's in the dust. Only the Lord. He is God who reigns from ever, forever and ever. And I said that I hope that you're not amongst those who show contempt for the living God. Because those who show contempt for the living God will ultimately in the same way, not in the same circumstances, but in the same way be condemned by God himself. Maybe you want to say, but that wasn't fair. Nebuchadnezzar had three chances. God spoke to Nebuchadnezzar many times. He only spoke to Belshazzar once. But no one's entitled to any chances by right. No one has any entitlement to mercy. No one has any right to demand of God. And whether God has spoken to you many times, or whether this is the very first time that God has spoken to you, the message of this passage is clear. Respond today. Don't presume upon his mercy. Don't show contempt for the living God. Don't dismiss him. You know, we don't have to be outrageous and extravagant as Belshazzar was, and his public display of his own greatness and showing contempt for God. You don't have to be like, in the quietness of your heart, a very decent, reasonable person, but just dismissing him is also showing contempt. To resist him, to refuse him. You know, unbelief, it's not a neutral position. Unbelief, it is a rejection of God. John chapter 3, verse 18. The Saviour said, "He that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." He who believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed, because he will not believe, because he refuses to believe, because he rejects the revelation of God. You see, God has spoken. God has spoken in creation itself, supposing you never had a Bible. God has spoken in your conscience, supposing you never had a Bible to explain to you exactly who or what. But God has spoken to you far more clearly. You have the voice of creation, you have the voice of conscience, but you have the voice of God himself in his word. And so not believing isn't the absence of something. It is ultimately the refusing of something. And that's why when Daniel appeared before Belshazzar the king, he rebuked him. Didn't flatter him. He rebuked him. He exposed him. And the judgment of God fell upon him. Judgment came that very night. It was unexpected. It was oh so unlikely. And yet it came. Don't presume upon the mercy of God which is shown to you today, but rather seize it. Grasp it. Now this chapter has three great lessons. One, we see the contempt of God. Contempt for God. We see the consequences was to be condemned by God. But thirdly, the application of this is the challenge from God. And the challenge is for you. You've been given a far clearer message. Belshazzar saw the hand of God right upon the wall. But you've been shown in the scripture not the hand of God, but the very Son of God. The Savior was able to say, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." He has spoken not with an unintelligible language that needs to be interpreted because no one can make sense of it, but he has spoken in the plainest of ways so that you children understand what the gospel is. Maybe you want to say, "But minister, God dealt with Nebuchadnezzar in a particularly spectacular way. God dealt with Belshazzar in a particularly spectacular way. Maybe when God comes and deals with me in a particularly spectacular way, I've not been humbled that these men were humbled. I've not been subdued as these men were subdued." So what of it? What difference does that make? It makes no difference at all. The light of the gospel shows the same pride, the same potential in your own heart. And your realization of that pride should be sufficient to bring you to seek the mercy of God. You don't need a catastrophic event. You need grace. And grace is to be had for all who will seek it. But just in conclusion, there's a challenge here for the believer as well. Press on in the present distress. Press on in the present difficulties of life. Press on even when the world is mad and raging against God. There's Daniel. And he's outlived Babylon. And here's Daniel, and he remains an instrument for good. Here's Daniel, and he faithfully serves wherever he is found. Do you know why? Because Daniel's a member of the kingdom, under the rule of the King of Kings, whose reign and rule is from everlasting to everlasting. Daniel's not on the losing side. Daniel can bear all the indignities of this present life patiently, because God is in heaven. And he works according to his pleasure in the kingdoms of men. Press on diligently in the present distress. Press on diligently in all the confusion of this present world. Because you are a member of this kingdom. And the King of Kings reigns. And his dominion is from everlasting to everlasting. And ultimately, the final expression of man's kingdom will pass away. And then all that will be left will be that kingdom which endures, with that King who is your King. Amen.